This is Brother Peter Diamond, VaticanCatholic.com. I've recently studied numerous books on the King James Bible, its history, and the controversy surrounding it. There are many facts we need to consider. Knowing these facts sheds necessary light on the so-called Christians who believe that the 1611 King James Version of the Bible is infallible, the false doctrine of sola scriptura, and Protestantism in general. There is a group of Protestants who believe that a particular version of the King James Bible, the 1611 AV or Authorized Version, is alone the perfect Word of God on earth. These people are sometimes called King James Onlyists. For example, Gary Miller, a King James Onlyist, says, quote, "There are no errors in the 1611 Authorized King James Version. It is God's perfectly preserved words." Or Tex Mars says, quote, "We believe that the King James Bible is God's perfect Word, is without error," end quote. Adherents of the King James Bible-only position hold that the 1611 Authorized Version of the King James Bible is infallible. As you search their materials for an explanation of why one particular Bible translation, authorized by a 17th century English king named James, produced by a committee of Anglicans and Puritans, would alone be infallible, you find one and only one answer. The only answer they can offer for why one particular Bible translation in 17th century England would be perfect and infallible is the following. The King James Version is perfect because God promised to preserve His Word, Psalm 12, 6-7, and if the King James Version is not infallible, there isn't an infallible version anywhere, for we no longer have the original New Testament writings, but only copies made by hand that are less than perfect. And since God promised to preserve His Word, Psalm 12, 6-7, He would naturally do this for the masses in a common tongue. Therefore, the 1611 King James Version, which eventually became the dominant English version, must be infallible. To put it more concisely, their answer is, there must be an infallible Bible version, and it's therefore the 1611 King James Version. If this doesn't strike you as circular and illogical reasoning, presuming exactly what they would need to prove, then you really need to pray for the grace of God. However, let's consider numerous facts which show why their position is biblically, historically, and logically false. Which, quote, authorized version? King James Onlyists hold that the 1611 King James is infallible and perfect. They emphasize that the 1611 King James is the, quote, authorized version, that is, authorized by King James I. Samuel Gipp, a well-known King James Onlyist, says, quote, "God has perfectly preserved His Word in the King James or authorized version. The authorized version is every word of God that was in the original autographs." This raises a number of questions. 1. Why would the authorization of an English king, more than 1,500 years after Christ, make a translation of the Bible infallible? Obviously it wouldn't. God never promised that English kings, centuries after Christ, let alone King James I, speak infallibly or authorize without error for all of Christ's faithful. 2. Moreover, was the authorization given to the 1611 King James Version even unique, or had other versions of the Bible been given a similar, quote, authorization? As we will see, other versions had received similar authorization, and therefore if the 1611 King James Version is held to be infallible because it is the, quote, authorized version, then other versions authorized by English sovereigns must also be considered infallible. Yet King James Onlyists illogically and inconsistently apply infallibility to the King James Version alone. 3. Did King James I even authorize the text slash content of the 1611 King James, or just that it would be permissible to print whatever was translated? Christopher de Hamel served for a quarter century as head of the Western Manuscripts Department at Sotheby's in London. He authored and compiled a large work entitled The Book, A History of the Bible. He explains, quote, "First of all, the term authorized has no real historical validity. The book, the 1611 King James Bible, was dedicated to King James I, who had initiated the translation. But no legal or royal endorsement was conferred on the text itself. The privilege was associated with the printers, not the text." End quote. De Hamel explains that while King James I initiated the translation and allowed it to be printed, he gave no royal endorsement or special authorization to the content or the text itself. The authorization was for the printers, rendering it lawful for them to proceed with whatever the translators put together. However, let's suppose King James I's, quote, authorization of the King James translation did apply to the final text slash content of the 1611 King James Version. Even in that case, the, quote, authorization was not qualitatively different from the authorization that had previously been given to earlier English Bibles, such as the Great Bible under King Henry VIII or the Bishop's Bible under Queen Elizabeth. Bibles were, quote, authorized by English sovereigns before the 1611 King James Version. Dr. Lawrence M. Vance, who is actually a strong supporter of the King James Version, wrote a book called King James's Bible and Its Translators. On pages 87 to 88, he acknowledges facts which demolish the claim made by King James Onlius that the 1611 King James Version alone was the, quote, authorized version. The Great Bible was authorized by King Henry VIII. Quote, in the 4th and 6th editions of the Great Bible, the title page is completely rewritten. Quote, the Bible in English of the largest and greatest volume, authorized and appointed by the commandment of our most redoubted prince and sovereign lord, King Henry VIII, end quote. As we can see, he authorized the Great Bible. The Bishop's Bible was authorized by Queen Elizabeth. Quote, the editions of the Bishop's Bible from 1574 to 1578 contain the phrase, quote, set forth by authority. An edition of 1584 says, of that translation authorized to be read in churches. All editions from 1585 to 1602 include the statement, quote, authorized and appointed to be read in churches, end quote. As these facts show, at the very least, the 1611 King James Version was the third authorized version of the English Bible. I say at the very least because one could argue that the Coverdale Bible and the Matthew Bible had also been authorized. Yet King James Onlius wrongly contend that the 1611 version was not only uniquely authorized, but that such authorization by an English sovereign would for some reason contribute to its perfection and infallibility. It's a position so illogical that it really deserves to be categorized with the position of Mormons and other cult followers. Mormons simply assume that their false prophet Joseph Smith, whom they consider to be the greatest person besides Jesus, was given new revelations by God and divinely authorized to, quote, restore the church. They simply declare him to be their authority, perhaps because it gives them a level of comfort and a false sense of security. In the same way, since King James Onlius feel they must have a translation they can follow unhesitatingly, they likewise declare that the 1611 King James Version must be infallible. Notice how this cult mentality is captured in the following quote from well-known King James Onlius Samuel Gipp. Quote, I can at least produce a King James Bible to show what I believe in. The authorized version is every word of God that was in the original autographs. End quote. Notice the comfort he finds in being able to point to a version of the Bible into which he can put his, quote, faith. That's what reassures him and relieves him, even if there's no logical or historical reason to conclude that this particular version has been infallibly protected by Christ. The fact that he has some Bible version to, quote, believe in is his main concern. In the same way it provides Mormons or other cultists comfort to have a, quote, prophet to follow, no matter how unsubstantiated or illogical that, quote, prophet's claim to a divine commission might be. Both groups, King James Onlius and Mormons, operate under their respective assumptions without any proof for them and contrary to logical consistency with the revelation of Christ, which of course said nothing about Joseph Smith, King James, or a King James Bible translation. In fact, in anointing on their own authority King James Bible to the status of divinely protected and even binding, the King James Onlius actually make King James their ultimate authority and a new false Christ. The illogical, idolatrous, and anti-Christian cult-like assumptions, built into the King James only position, are well illustrated by the following quotes. Samuel Gipp says, quote, we have no reason to doubt that the Bible we hold in our hands, the King James Version, is the very Word of God preserved for us in the English language. The authority for its veracity lies not in the first printing of the King James Version in 1611, or in the character of King James I, or in the scholarship of the 1611 translators, or in the literary accomplishments of Elizabethan England, or even in the Greek received texts. Our authority for the infallible words of the English Bible lies in the power and promise of God to preserve His Word. God has the power, we have His Word. End quote. He says that the King James Version is not infallible on the basis of the authority of the translators, or the king, or the underlying Greek text, but on the authority of God. That begs the question, of course, on what basis have you concluded that God gave His authority to and infallibly protected the 1611 King James Version? Where did God ever guarantee that? The answer is He never said anything about the 1611 King James Version. Hence, the conclusion that He infallibly protected this particular Bible translation is nothing more than a blind faith assumption with no basis in Scripture and no consistency with history. For why is the 1611 King James Version infallible and not another translation? The position is patently absurd, idolatrous, and evil. It's equivalent to the modus operandi of Mormons or other cultists who simply erect an authority for themselves and ascribe infallibility to that authority, despite the fact that the infallibility or divine authority they ascribe to it has no link with Christ's establishment or what is taught in Scripture. Here's another example of a King James onlyist doing that very thing. James Melton says, "How I know the King James Bible is the Word of God?" Among other things, he says, quote, "The term authorized has traditionally been applied to the King James Version alone, for this is the one book which the Holy Spirit has blessed, an infallible masterpiece," end quote. Was King James I a homosexual? While it's not necessary to prove that the King James only position is false, it should be mentioned that many historians believe King James I was a homosexual. Non-Catholic theological historian Alistair McGrath wrote a book that's quite laudatory of the King James Bible. On the issue of King James I's homosexuality, he states, quote, "Further concerns were expressed over the king's increasingly obvious homosexual tendencies. James fondled and kissed his favorites in what was widely regarded as a lecherous manner in public," end quote. That's from the book In the Beginning, The Story of the King James Bible and How It Changed a Nation, a Language, and a Culture, pages 170 to 171. McGrath's work also contains the following interesting quote, which illustrates how emotion and man-made tradition moved people to wrongly equate the King James translation with the infallible originals of the Bible. Quote, "The idea of inspiration, which was traditionally applied to the biblical texts in their original languages, now came to be applied to the English translation of the King James Bible itself. Richard Whateley, Archbishop of Dublin from 1831, caused consternation at his diocesan conference of clergy when he produced a copy of the King James Bible and declared, 'Never forget, gentlemen, that this is not the Bible.' Gasps of astonishment were heard throughout the auditorium. After a moment's pause for effect, he continued, 'This, gentlemen, is only a translation of the Bible.'" End quote. King James onlyists contradict the King James translators. Since they consider the King James Version to be infallible, King James onlyists reject the use of other Bible versions. Yet the very translators of the 1611 King James Bible recommended using a variety of translations. That completely contradicts modern King James onlyists, who place the King James Version in an infallible category by itself and reject the use of other versions. For example, in the translator's preface to the 1611 King James Version, it says, quote, "Therefore, as St. Augustine saith, that variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of the Scriptures," end quote. In their preface to the 1611 King James Bible, the translators also praise St. Augustine and St. Jerome, even though Augustine and Jerome were Catholic saints, whose views would be condemned as non-Christian by King James onlyists in our day. Many of the King James Bible translators were also Anglicans and believed in infant baptism, a position that would be rejected by many, if not most, King James onlyists today. The translators of the King James Version also acknowledged the existence and significance of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Many King James onlyists hold that the Septuagint was a myth. They claim this Greek translation of the Old Testament never existed before the time of Christ. For example, Samuel Gipp, quote, "Question, what is the Septuagint? Answer, a figment of someone's imagination." As we see, King James onlyist Gipp says that the Septuagint was a myth. In the quotation below, note that the very men who translated the King James Bible, the Bible which Gipp worships, contradict him. The King James translators acknowledged that the apostles used the Septuagint and that it was the Word of God, from the translator's preface to the King James Version. The translation of the 70 interpreters, that is the Septuagint. Yet which of the apostles did condemn it? Nay, they used it, which they would not have done if it had been unworthy of the appellation and name of the Word of God. End quote. No copyright on the King James Version? Some King James onlyists argue that the King James Version is infallible because it has or had no copyright. Their claim in this regard is both incoherent and illogical, for on the one hand, they seem to acknowledge that the King James Version originally carried some form of a copyright, but they contend it didn't matter, and then they illogically conclude that a work without a copyright is for some reason protected by God. For example, King James onlyist James Melton, in How I Know the King James Bible is the Word of God, among other things, says, quote, "Because it has no copyright. The original Crown copyright of 1611 does not forbid anyone today from reprinting the authorized version. It was only copyrighted then for the purpose of allowing the printer to finance the publication," end quote. Obviously, there's nothing in Christ's teaching or the Bible about a translation being guaranteed infallibility because it has no copyright. Moreover, the claim of King James onlyists on this point is false. The original King James Version did have a copyright. Christopher de Hamel, The Book, A History of the Bible, page 247, quote, "Let us look, first of all, at the legal status of the authorized version. For, strangely for a text which declares itself to be the essential birthright of all people, it was protected by copyright. Only certain publishing houses were licensed to print Bibles," end quote. As we see, the King James Bible was protected by copyright. De Hamel explains how the non-privileged publishers even attempted to circumvent the copyright on printing the authorized version by disguising the text within biblical commentaries, for the commentaries were not protected by the same copyright. Quote, page 253, "If the text of the authorized version was issued attached to a commentary or a collection of explanatory notes, then they would argue it was technically not a Bible. From about 1720, printers without the royal privilege began to publish Bibles disguised as commentaries. The complete text of the authorized version was included in what pretended to be a commentary. It became common practice for printers to include skimpy notes simply as a device for evading copyright," end quote. So yes, the King James Version did carry a copyright. Once the American colonies revolted against the British, obviously the British copyright of printing the authorized version was of no concern to them. But in Britain itself, the King James Version remained under copyright for hundreds of years after 1611. Even to this day, there are some copyright restrictions on printing it in England. Moreover, in the U.S., many works lapse into the public domain approximately 50 or 70 years after the work was created or its creator has passed away. This includes many works of history, literature, and art, not just the King James Bible. The argument of King James onlyists that the King James Version was infallible because it lacked a copyright is false, absurd, and once again smacks of irrational cultism. There were many documented printing errors in the 1611 King James Version. D.A. Carson, quote, "The King James Version, which also had to have the worst of its errors weeded out during the early days of its existence," end quote. King James onlyists admit that the King James Version contained many printing errors. For example, Gipp admits concerning the two original printings of the, quote, authorized version, that in a strict comparison of the two editions, approximately 100 textual differences can be found. They attempt to explain all of the printing errors and textual differences away, however. Alistair McGrath expands upon some of the notable printing errors in early editions of the King James Bible. In the beginning, pages 214 to 215, he points out that in Exodus 28:11, concerning the interior of the tabernacle, the 1611 King James Bible said the hoops of the pillars, when it should have said hooks of the pillars. There were other errors. There was a famous error in the 1631 edition of the King James Bible, which rendered Exodus 20:14 as, quote, "Thou shalt commit adultery," end quote. It omitted the word "not." As a result of this omission, this version of the Bible became known as the Wicked Bible. Another later edition had an error where it made reference to the parable of the vinegar instead of the parable of the vineyard. Those are just some of the notable printing errors. And errors were not confined to later editions of the King James Bible. There were errors in the original 1611 printing. Yet for the dedicated follower of the King James only cult, none of this impacts the alleged perfection of the King James Version. For example, Gipp, quote, "Almost all of the alleged changes have been accounted for," end quote. The 1611 King James Bible also contained the deuterocanonical books, that is, the seven books which are part of the Catholic Bible but excluded from modern Protestant Bibles. Protestants typically refer to those books as the Apocrypha. Quote, question, "Didn't the King James Bible, when first printed, contain the Apocrypha?" Answer, yes. Of course, they attempt to explain this fact away as well. King James onlyists falsely call the Textus Receptus the majority text. The Textus Receptus is the name for the Greek New Testament text from which the 1611 King James Version was translated. It's typical for King James onlyists to describe this Greek text, the Textus Receptus, as the majority text. Here are two quotes from King James onlyists in which they falsely refer to the Textus Receptus as the majority text. For example, quote, "The Textus Receptus, it is also called the majority text," end quote. Another King James onlyist, "The traditional received text, Textus Receptus, also called the Byzantine text or the majority text," end quote. Although they are closely related, the Textus Receptus is not the majority text. In fact, the Textus Receptus is different from the majority text in over 1,000 passages. Some would number the total differences between the two at approximately 10,000. A number of these differences are significant, with portions of verses and whole phrases, for example. which appear in the Textus Receptus, being omitted in the majority text. One example of a difference between the Textus Receptus and the majority text is Revelation 22:19. The Textus Receptus, as reflected in the King James Version translation, has Book of Life. The majority text has Tree of Life. Therefore, despite what many King James-only say, it's quite clear that the Textus Receptus is not identical to the majority text. This is another example of how King James-onlyism is a sect built on misinformation and falsehoods. The Textus Receptus derives from Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza. The Textus Receptus was a Greek New Testament closely related to the majority text, but it was based on the combination of manuscript slash textual choices made by Desiderius Erasmus, Stephanus, and Theodore Beza. Please consider this logically. If the 1611 King James Version is infallible, that would suggest that the Greek text of the New Testament from which the King James Version was translated, the Textus Receptus, was also infallible. Well, the Textus Receptus was itself based on the Greek editions of Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza, and not all of their editions agree. In fact, some of the readings in their Greek editions of the New Testament have little Greek manuscript support, and in at least one case, a reading that found its way into the Textus Receptus has no Greek manuscript support at all. King James-onlyists' love for Desiderius Erasmus. It's interesting to consider King James-onlyists' admiration for Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus was a priest, a humanist, and a Bible scholar, who translated directly from Greek manuscripts. His emphasis on certain Greek manuscripts and his de-emphasis of the Latin Vulgate was not typical in the period. His manuscript choices and his Greek editions of the New Testament were largely responsible for the TR, the Greek text used to translate the King James Version. The following quote is typical of how King James-onlyists describe Erasmus. They essentially consider him to be a type of hero who saved the Bible during the dominant period of the, quote, wicked Catholic Church. Ken Maddow, King James-onlyist, quote, "The person behind the beginning of the manuscript series leading up to the King James was Desiderius Erasmus, who was a brilliant Greek scholar whom God used to begin the process of final purification of the manuscripts, which would come to be known as the Textus Receptus." End quote. They think Erasmus was tremendous. In addition to the insuperable problems we've been covering, the problem for King James-onlyists is that throughout his life, Erasmus claimed to be a Catholic and dedicated to the Church. He said Mass, though not frequently. He believed in the Eucharist as well as some other Catholic teachings. I don't believe Erasmus was a true Catholic, but it's a fact that he purported to be a Catholic throughout his life. King James-onlyists typically consider the Catholic Church to be a false anti-Christian sect, even the Whore of Babylon. According to them, the Catholic Church teaches paganism, heresy, and an idolatrous false gospel of the devil. Does it make sense that God would save the Bible through a, quote, false anti-Christian sect of the devil, the Whore of Babylon, and, quote, an idolatrous pagan like Erasmus, who was a member of such a, quote, sect? Let's read the King James Version, Luke 6:43-44. "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by his own fruit," end quote. Their own Bible records that a corrupt tree does not bring forth good fruit. Obviously, God would not save the Bible through a devilish false church and a pagan or heretic who adhered to it. Their admiration for Erasmus and the role they believe he played in saving the Bible is inconsistent with their anti-Catholic rhetoric. Indeed, the fact that they must appeal to alleged Catholics like Erasmus in documenting their Bible history reminds us again that the Catholic Church was the original and only Church of Christ, and that all Protestant denominations, including those of the King James-onlyists, are man-made sects. Erasmus's condemnation of Protestants. While King James-onlyists are generally effusive in their praise for Erasmus, Erasmus himself condemned those of their ilk. Here's what he said about Protestants, the followers of Luther, evangelicals, etc. From the book Erasmus and the Age of the Reformation, pages 176-177, Erasmus is quoted as saying, "I might have been a Corypheus in Luther's church, but I preferred to incur the hatred of all Germany. Just look," he exclaims, "at the evangelical people. Have they become any better?" And he goes on to criticize them. He says, "Now they have thrown the images out of the churches and abolished Mass. I have never entered their churches, but I have seen them return from hearing the sermon, as if inspired by an evil spirit, the faces of all showing a curious wrath and ferocity," end quote. Concerning the Protestants who reject Mass, the Church, holy images, etc., Erasmus says they are separated from the Church, He calls them pseudo-evangelicals. He says that it's as if they were inspired by an evil spirit. It of course makes no sense for King James onlyists to hold that such an individual, who condemned their sex as devilish and adhered to what they themselves consider a devilish sect, was God's chosen vessel to protect and transmit his sacred word. The King James Version's error in Revelation 16:5. Protestant James White, who adheres to sola scriptura but opposes King James onlyism, pointed out that in Revelation 16:5 the King James Bible has a reading which was completely novel in Christian tradition. It was based on no Greek manuscript support whatsoever. This is extremely significant because, as we saw earlier, King James onlyists hold that the 1611 King James Version is perfect. If even one error is documented in the, quote, authorized version, the King James only sect crumbles. For example, Gip, quote, question, how many mistakes are there in the King James Bible? Answer, none. Explanation, none, end quote. Notice that he also says, explanation, none. Since his adherence to King James onlyism is not rooted in Christ's teaching or logical consistency, but rather in blind faith and subservience to the false gods he has chosen for himself, namely King James I, his Bible, and its translators, he feels no need to even offer an explanation for why the King James Version is without error. In Revelation 16:5, the King James Version has, and shalt be, whereas all traditional versions had, O Holy One. Quote, every Greek text, not just Alexandrian texts, but all Greek text, majority text, the Byzantine text, every manuscript, the entire manuscript tradition reads, O Holy One, in Revelation 16:5. So why does the King James Version read, and shalt be? Because John Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, conjectured that the original read differently, but he had no manuscript evidence in support of his conjecture, end quote. James White, The King James Only Controversy, pages 239-241. White points out that Erasmus, one of the compilers of the Greek text that became the Textus Receptus, Stephanus, another compiler of the TR, English versions before the King James, and everything else had O Holy One. The Vulgate also has O Holy One in Revelation 16:5. It was Theodore Beza who, in considering the Greek, decided to come up with his own reading for that verse, and his novel reading found its way into the King James Version. Hence, in the case of Revelation 16:5, which has no Greek manuscript support whatsoever, and which is contradicted by the Latin Vulgate, King James onlyists are putting blind faith in the reading that Theodore Beza decided to come up with. In the face of the facts, King James onlyists hold that not even one error could possibly be found in the King James Version. King James onlyism is simply a faith of man, an anti-Christian cult that places unfailing confidence in an Anglican king, his translators, and their Bible version, none of which were promised a special protection from Jesus Christ. A false Christ and a second Pentecost. Here are a few quotes from King James onlyists in which they express their worship of this Bible version, the men who put it together, and the king who commissioned it. Quote, question, what should I do where my Bible and my Greek lexicon contradict? Answer, throw out the lexicon. God never claimed that he would provide us with a perfect lexicon or an inerrant Greek grammar. He said that he would provide us with a perfect Bible. End quote. Where exactly did God say that the King James Version, commissioned under an English sovereign more than a millennium after Christ, would be perfect? Nowhere, of course. To place blind faith in someone or something which Christ has not given any indication he will protect is to put that person or thing on a level with God, period. It is to worship that entity as another Christ, as something or someone constituting divine revelation on its own authority, or on the authority arbitrarily accorded to it by men. That's exactly what we see in King James onlyism, the elevation of the King James Bible and those involved with it to divine status. It is their false Christ. In fact, all men who found their own churches are false Christs. All of the founders of Protestant sects were and are false Christs, for they have arrogated to themselves authority which only Christ had. Only Jesus Christ can establish the Christian Church and reveal its teachings. While it's true that all Protestants are following what has been established by a false Christ, this truth is exemplified in a special way in certain Protestant sects or movements, such as King James onlyism. With no basis in Christ's teaching for their conclusion, King James onlyists illogically presume that the King James is God's perfect version. Without question, this is to initiate a second false Pentecost, to pretend that the Church was established anew during the reign of King James I, with the Holy Spirit giving a special new commission to King James I. Undoubtedly, it's a new and false Church of man, based on their false Christ, King James I of England, and the Bible translation he commissioned, just as Joseph Smith is a false Christ to Mormons, having founded a new church and revealed new doctrines not contained in the teaching of Christ. Here are a few more quotes illustrating King James Onlius' false Christ, new Pentecost mentality. Gip, quote, "The fact is, the King James Bible was good enough for Paul," end quote. After explaining that this statement has been made sarcastically, Gip repeats it seriously. He acts as if the King James version of the Bible was eternal, floating around during the apostolic period, serving as St. Paul's faithful companion, existing before it was even translated in 1611. The argument is similar to how someone might say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was present at Old Testament events prior to his incarnation. The King James Bible is their false Christ. Another quote, "God knows that they were too scared not to bend their knees to the God of the land and his book, the King James Bible." Conclusion. The facts that we've considered prove without any doubt that King James Onlyism is false. It is the disastrous and bad fruit of a heretical religious system, Protestantism, and the false doctrine of sola scriptura. Yet what about their primary argument? If the King James Version isn't God's perfectly preserved Bible, then where is God's perfectly preserved Bible? Refuting the primary argument and concern of King James Onlius, they misidentify the meaning of God's Word in Psalm 12 and Matthew 24. As stated above, the primary argument made by King James Onlius is one of necessity. People on both sides of this issue generally agree that the original writings of the Bible were inspired and infallible. But we no longer have the original writings. We have copies which were made by hand before printing technology existed. In the process of hand copying the texts, some mistakes were made. The New Testament manuscripts that we have supply abundant evidence for what Scripture contained in the vast majority of verses. The New Testament manuscript evidence we have also far exceeds the manuscript evidence we have for other celebrated and unquestioned works of antiquity. However, the manuscripts of the New Testament which we have are not perfect. They contain what are called textual variants. A variant could be a small mistake, a difference in spelling, a repeated phrase, an omission, an addition, a slightly different reading, etc. Today we have approximately 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. Most are fragmentary and none of them agree in every detail. As Protestant biblical scholar D.A. Carson explained, quote, "The vast majority of these 5,000 or so manuscripts are fragmentary, preserving a few verses or a few books. Only about 50 of these 5,000 contain the entire New Testament," end quote. He also explains that no two manuscripts agree in every detail. Quote, "It is a stark fact that no two manuscripts agree in every detail," end quote. Now it's crucial to realize that working from the assumption of sola scriptura, that is the position that a book is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for a Christian, King James Onlyism is launched in direct reaction to the aforementioned fact about the imperfection of extant biblical manuscripts. It is a frustrated and emotional response to the realization that since we no longer have the original writings, the copies of Scripture that we have are not perfect in every way that the original writings were. Thus, while King James Onlyism, in light of the facts we've been covering, is clearly untenable, false, and ridiculous, it also points us to a larger issue, namely, the error of sola scriptura. The King James Onlyists reason that since the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith, sola scriptura, and God promised to preserve His Word forever, Psalm 12, Matthew 24, there must be a perfect and infallible Bible version somewhere for people to use. King James Onlyists are quick to mention that Psalm 12 and Matthew 24 tell us that God will preserve His Word forever. Psalm 12, 6-7, quote, "The words of the Lord, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever," end quote. Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." They quote these passages all the time. For example, they argue thus, Gip, question, "What if there really are mistakes in the King James Bible?" Answer, "Then it's up to you to find the book that God was talking about in Psalm 12, 6-7, and Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, 35, end quote. Or Melton, quote, "Psalm 12, 6-7. These words state very clearly that God's preserved word must be available to us today because God promised to preserve it for us. There must be an infallible book somewhere. There has to be a perfect volume somewhere. I know the King James Bible is the word of God because God promised to preserve His words," end quote. It's crucial to understand that the King James only position is inextricably connected with the doctrine of sola scriptura. Since, they argue, the Bible is all we've got, God must have perfectly protected one of these Bible versions, and it's the King James Version. If not, find the book. The error in their argument, however, is contained in the premise. They wrongly assume that the words of the Lord and God's words, mentioned in Psalm 12 and Matthew 24, are limited to a book. But God's promise in Psalm 12 and Matthew 24 does not mention a book. It mentions God's words. The Bible teaches that the spoken word is the word of God, in addition to the written word. A common misconception among Protestants is that the word of God refers exclusively to the Bible. But the Bible repeatedly calls the oral spoken tradition the word of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when ye receive the word of God which ye heard from us. St. Paul is clearly referring to tradition, the spoken word, as the word of God in this passage. There are many other examples of this. The Bible teaches that the spoken word is not only the word of God, but that it must be accepted along with the written word. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says that you should withdraw from a brother who walks not according to the tradition which he received of us. There are many other examples of verses which prove that the apostolic tradition, not man-made human tradition, but the apostolic tradition which was preserved in the church, contains God's revelation just as the written word. Therefore, even though we no longer have the original New Testament writings, the autographs, but only manuscript copies which are not perfect in every detail as the originals were, God's words are still preserved, just as he promised in Psalm 12 and Matthew 24, in the apostolic tradition, the teaching of his church, and what we do know about the written word from the copies that have been passed down to us. With this realization, the entire argument of King James onlyus is crushed. There need not be any modern book that is a perfect translation or representation of the original writings, because God never promised that he would preserve his words in every generation in a book. He promised to preserve his words, and he does so in the teaching of his one church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, and in what we do know about the original writings. There are numerous other quotes which prove that the spoken word is also the word of God, Colossians 1:5-6, John 17:20, Luke 8:11-13, and other verses. Protestants who reject King James onlyism are unable to completely refute King James onlyus because they accept sola scriptura. As mentioned above, there are many Protestants who adhere to sola scriptura but reject King James onlyism. They can of course point to problems with King James onlyism, yet they remain unable to respond to the main argument King James onlyus bring forward. The King James onlyus will say that if scripture is the only infallible rule, quote, then it's up to you to find the book God was talking about in Psalm 12:6-7. And Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24:35, end quote. The Protestant non-King James onlyists are unable to refute this objection, for they hold to the unbiblical and unhistorical heresy of sola scriptura. They have no response to King James onlyists on this point because they fail to recognize, as stated above, that the words of God are preserved in tradition and the church's teaching in addition to scripture. Only true Christians, that is Catholics, can fully respond to and refute King James onlyism. King James onlyism is a heretical anti-Christian movement which exposes the Protestant heresy of sola scriptura. A careful and honest consideration of these facts not only demonstrates that King James onlyism is false, but that sola scriptura, and therefore Protestantism itself, which is inextricably bound to sola scriptura, is implausible, unreasonable, and false. God did not and never would have intended that the only infallible source of revelation and rule of faith and practice would be a book or a collection of books. See our book, The Bible Proves, The Teachings of the Catholic Church, the Refuting Protestantism section of our website, and our other videos for more on the biblical proof for the Catholic faith, the one true faith of Christ, outside of which there is absolutely no salvation.